Yeah, this time of year, Christmas time, and well, Christmas is this coming. What is it? Monday? Tuesday. You see how much attention I take. I mean, it's obviously. I knew it was sometime this coming week, anyway. But exactly what day it was, I wasn't sure. But this time of year, you go past all the houses in this area, and there's the window dressing. There really is the. All the houses are lit up, they're all decorated, there's lights, there's tinsel, and there's all the various bits and pieces that you'll find. And if you go on to the radio, the television, and you hear even certain cases when you go into shops and so on, you may read or may have, if you're reading an article or something, you may read or you may have read to you certain passages of Scripture. One such passage, and one particular one that they do read a great deal, is over in Luke chapter 2, if you just want to turn with me over to Luke chapter 2. Because this passage is going to be probably read a great deal in the next few days. And yet, I wonder how many really understand what they're reading. It's like you look at all the window dressing, you look at all the tinsel and all the rest of the bits and pieces that are there, and you ask the question, well, why? Does anybody really understand why they do this? Do they ever stop to think why they do it? And why do they actually read this particular passage here? In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And they have their various scenes and things that they put in the schools and so on. And it says, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, Don't fear, for behold, I bring you good tidings," or good news, the gospel. It says, "of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you that you'll find your babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And, you know, these words are parroted out and they're used continually around this particular time of year. But I want to concentrate a little bit on what the angel actually said. It says, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." Now, this particular city, remember, Joseph and Mary had been actually going down to Bethlehem because of the taxes, and they went to that particular city because he was of the tribe of David. And this, therefore, in the city of David is a saviour. A saviour. Now, you read over the top of that, and it says, oh, it's a saviour, Christ is saviour, and therefore it's the kind of religious word that kind of applies to Christ. And again, almost like the word Christ. But what does it mean? Well, again, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but if you turn over to 2 Kings 13, verse 3 to 5, and verse 5 particularly, it talks there about how God gave Israel a saviour to rescue them from the Syrians. And that particular, that's 2 Kings 13, verse 5, and that particular saviour was a rescuer. It was an individual that rose up and led Israel against the Syrians and rescued them from the Syrians. And if you notice the context in here, here in Luke chapter 1, notice, in verse 67, when Zechariah is actually prophesying regarding John the Baptist, who is to precede Christ, and he was talking about the events that were actually happening at that time, it said, "And the father Zacharias was filled with holy breath and prophesied." If you, in most cases, there's no "thee," and this particular when it says Holy Spirit, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit. It says Holy Spirit. That's all it says. And so here was this father, Zechariah, filled with holy breath and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up and borne a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So that here is this a horn of salvation, rescue. This word salvation, the word saviour, is a rescuer. The word salvation is rescue. And it says, "As he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." So within the context, now he also goes on about being saved from sin as well. But within the context of being saved from sin, you're also finding that it was a rescue from enemies. It was a rescue from the foes that were besetting the nation of Israel, from the general people of Israel. So when we find here in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour," it's a rescuer. It is somebody that is going to rescue Israel and the rest of the world as well, which is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what the word Christ means. Again, we read over these words and we have these words Babylonianized in our mind because we've heard these things parroted year in and year out at Christmas time and that kind of thing, and we lose the intent and the meaning of these words as they were in originally. So it's a saviour, a rescuer, which is the Messiah, the Lord, the ruler, the one who is the ruler. And this is what was being said by these angels, is talking to the shepherds, announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. Now what I want to do today, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, and you may well have a marker in Ephesians 6 these days, but I want to carry on with the series that I've been conducting on the armour of God. And I want to point out, just before we go into this particular, the next piece of armour, if you like, which is the helmet of salvation, which is why I bring that particular passage out, I want you to notice what it says. It says in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armour of God, that ye," notice ye, right, ye, now that is plural, that is not singular, "ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or wicked spirits in high places. Therefore take unto you," that is plural, it is not singular, "the whole armour of God, that ye," plural, "may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, that therefore stand, having your," plural, "loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your," plural, "feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace." It would have been thy if it was singular, but he's not talking to us on a singular basis. It is the collective church. The collective church is to be standing in this way. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye," that's plural again, "shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation." Now, that's the reason why I point this out, is that when we're looking at this passage, so often we just apply it personally, and so we should. We should apply it personally, but we apply it personally as part of the collective church. And the collective church is part of the collective world to which a saviour, a rescuer, was sent. And that rescuer is not just the kind of way in the manger baby at this time of year that you find in the world outside. This is a saviour, a rescuer, as we'll go on and see, who is going to rescue the entire earth and put the earth back on its track again, and put the earth back on the track which is God's track again, and show the way forward for the entire earth, for the absolute entire earth. So what I want to do today is I want to specifically deal with how this helmet of salvation, this rescue, this by being done by this rescuer, by this saviour, how this helmet of salvation protects our minds from Satan. Now, the subject of salvation is huge. I started looking at it in an almost general way, and it just keeps on going and going. The whole book, you can read the entire Bible, and it's all about rescue from our sins. And certainly all the New Testament is about that. But I'm going to concentrate on how this salvation, how this rescue is in fact part of a helmet. It's the helmet. It protects the mind. And it protects the mind from Satan. And this rescuer, this rescue, is part of this entire process of protecting our minds from Satan. And this salvation, the points I want to deal with is I want to show how this salvation gives us the right goal. It allows us to focus properly, because it's not just the mind that's protected by a helmet, it's also the eyes as well. Normally you'd have a piece coming down the front and in front of the nose and protecting the eyes if a sword went across. So it gives us the right goal. It gets rid of Satan's goal, or goals, if you like. Secondly, it places our Saviour in the authority that he needs to be over us, instead of Satan being in authority over us. That's another aspect of this subject as well. Thirdly, I want to talk about how we need to be reconciled by this Saviour's blood. Now, that doesn't save us, but we are reconciled to the Father, which begins the process. And it's necessary that, and part of that reconciliation is also to purchase us from sin. If you like, as I mentioned in the second point about being in authority over us, it's a purchase by that blood that makes him totally in authority over us. We are bought with a price, and we're therefore subject to the one that's bought us with that price. Fourthly, I want to talk about how we can then, having been reconciled by his blood, we can then be saved by his life. And that life is an antithesis of Satan's life, antithesis of the ways of Satan. And finally, I want to talk eventually, final point, is that the entirety of this, the reason for this salvation, this helmet of salvation, is so that what can be defeated is human nature, because that human nature is Satan's nature. And that is what is being defeated. And salvation, we're rescued from our own ways and sins and so on, in order that a new nature, a new mind can actually be placed within us. Now, a lot of these points we've obviously dealt with before. They're all interrelated. But I think that certainly looking at it as a helmet, as something that is protecting our mind, and it's protecting our mind from Satan specifically, it ties these scriptures in a certain pattern in a way that fits this particular item of armour that we need to be concentrating on. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, because Christ himself, when you're looking at the subject, Christ himself also had to go ahead and defeat Satan. And part of this is, in fact, having the right goal, making sure that Christ also had the right goal in life. If you notice in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 8, it says again, the devil, this is a slanderer, took him into the exceeding high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and also probably the suffering in them as well. So he could therefore have all that glory. All the kingdoms of the world could be given to him straight away. He could get in there straight away and he could do what he needs to do. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, if you have the direction of life in his direction. And so said Jesus to him, he said, you get hence, Satan, the enemy. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. His focus, his goal was very, very clear. And he had that goal, he had that complete focus. And the focus was on the future. It was not on putting things right at that time. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Because here in Isaiah 59, we find this passage mentioned that talks about a helmet of salvation being used by Christ himself. And it starts here in Isaiah 59 where it says, it talks about how judgment is turned away backwards in verse 14. Justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, equity can't enter. There are problems in this world that just need to be sorted out. And yet, and Christ knows the way of sorting many of these problems out. He knew the way to have them sorted out, even from a human point of view. It says, yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, or is accounted mad, as the margin says. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet, as a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So he was then able to go, or he will be then able to go, and to actually sort out and put right the things that he could see. And what it was that he put on salvation, he put on rescue as the right rescuer at the right time, and he could therefore see forward and to see what needed to be done at that time. So the context, as it says here, verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense, and so they shall fear the name of the Eternal from the west and the glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of the Eternal shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Eternal. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal, my spirit that's in you, and in my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your seed or seed from henceforth forever. Now, he could see that. He could see that looking forward into the future. He could see that rescue. And so when he was in confrontation with Satan, the salvation that he could see, the rescue that he could see, the role that he had in the future, he therefore recognized, and he focused his mind on that, and he was able to reject Satan and his offer to go ahead and sort it out now. And again, we've not got to have the same thing. We've got to make sure that we understand that the rescue will come. This world will be rescued, but it will be rescued in God's way and in God's timing. If God wanted to rescue this world, I mean, we go down to Africa and we see situations in Africa where we would love to be able to just jump in there and help. And we could go ahead and put, you know, we could do the missionary bit and come in with various bits and goods, and we could go ahead and we could have a huge church down in virtually any nation in Africa. But is that the direction of God? Is that the way of God? When it says in John 6:44, you know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. You've got to be selective. God is only working with a certain select group at the moment. We've got to understand that. And when we go down, it's not a case of John Bowles going down there, getting a Bible, looking white, and getting on a street and yelling and shouting and attracting people's attention and preaching in the street. If I did that, we would have a church of thousands. Quite literally, thousands. It would be very easy to do that. Dead easy. And some people do. But, you know, that is not the way. That is not the plan. That is not salvation. Not the way God determines. He has a plan, and that salvation gives us understanding that plan, understanding the salvation, the rescue, and the way in which God is going to do that rescue allows us to have that right goal and to make sure that we go towards that right goal. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We find here in Philippians 3, notice in verse 7, let's pick it up, it says, "But what things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now notice what he's saying. We read over this, Christ Jesus my Lord, and you know, it just like water off a duck's back. You ever seen, you try pouring a cup of water on a duck's back and it just kind of splashes around and little tiny balls of water and runs everywhere and runs off. But the word Christ, that is the Messiah. And the word Jesus, what does the word Jesus mean? It means Yahweh is my rescuer. That's what it means. That's why it was given that word. My Lord, the one who is over me. And we'll go on and see in a minute. For what I have suffered the loss of all things, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the faithfulness which is of God, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. So being the same way as he is, you know, dying and therefore living again. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead, the same way he did. Not as though I have already attained or already perfect, but I follow after that if I may be, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I still count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth for those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the focus is forward. The entire focus of Paul's life was forward, because of the understanding that he had, the understanding of the rescue and understanding of the salvation. And that helmet is there, and it protects the head, and it allows the head to be focused in the right direction. It allows the eyes to be protected as well, and to be focused in the right direction, not off on the side somewhere. And as it says, verse 20, it says, "For our conduct," or our citizenship is probably best translated here, "is on high, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Saviour, the one who will do the rescuing. And so it is something that is in the future. The true rescue is not just now. We're not just rescued from sin. We are rescued from sin now, but we're also looking forward as a collective church to a rescue of the world as a whole in the future. And it is that focus forward that allows us to understand even these verses. And as it says here, we look forward from that perspective to that Saviour, that Rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Because we'll be ready then to assume the roles that are necessary, the same way as Christ was ready to assume the role in the future, or will be ready to assume the role in the future, to govern and rule and have the true rescue. And it's not going to be a some half-hearted attempt, which would be all that we would do at this particular time. You know, you wonder when you think of how people generally on the outside, you know, what goals do they have? How do they look at life? You know, what's life all about? They look at a world, they look at the problems within the world, but all they tend to have is they have physical goals. It's window dressing. Again, they have the window dressing of the tinsel, the tree, the Father Christmas, the all the various window dressing of away in a manger idea. They read the passage that we read over in Luke 2, but it's all window dressing. It is all something which is only physical goals. And at the end of the life, when you come to the end of the life, then you face reality. You say, well, okay, what happens then? And it is, there's almost an insanity there. So not, in fact, it's not almost an insanity. It is an insanity. It is coming from an insane mind. It is coming from a mind that is broadcasting in this world, that has the world going down its way. And it is an insane mind. And yet we have had this revelation that has been given to us, the very plan of God, which will give true salvation. And the Saviour really means just that. It's not just sin, but even though it includes sin. It includes all the various aspects. You know, we think of sin. What is sin? Well, it's going against the very word of God, going against the way of God. It covers absolutely everything within this world. It's applying the very mind of God to this earth and the world and everything. Second point, therefore, where it places this salvation, places our Saviour, our Rescuer, in authority over us. As I mentioned before, the very word Jesus is Joshua or Yeshua. And it comes from Yahweh. Yahweh is our Shia, which is the Rescuer. Yahweh saves. And even turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You find here in Acts chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." He put out his hand, he asked for something, a handout. "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'You look on us.' And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I'm going to give you. In the name,'" that means by the authority, "'of Jesus, Messiah, of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Get up and walk. You know, in many cases, that's exactly what we are saying. We are saying, you know, in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, all of us have got to get up and we've got to walk in a certain direction, in a certain way. It's interesting that this miracle, which caused such a stir, involved that. It means getting him up and making him walk. And he got up and he walked, and the miracle was therefore acknowledged and seen by so many people. But in chapter 4, when they were called before the authorities for doing so, and they were held in prison overnight, and then verse 5 it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now remember, this was just after Christ had been crucified, a matter of 50 days before, or just a little bit more before. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this? What authority have you used to do this?' And Peter, filled with holy breath, Peter said unto them, 'You rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel.'" And here the people, here is Peter, who ran scared at Christ's crucifixion, and this was a matter of weeks before this event. "All the people of Israel, and that it's by the name of Jesus," that's Joshua, that's the Yahweh saves, the eternal saves, "Christ," that's the anointed one, that's the Messiah of Nazareth, "who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." You know, he really laid it on them. He really laid it on them. "And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which had become the head of the corner." Now they knew that psalm regarding that passage that's talking about the builders, the stone that was set at naught of the builders, coming the head of the corner. "Neither is there salvation in any other," that's any other name, any other authority, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's how important this particular name is, this particular, what is the name? It's the eternal saves. That's where it comes from. Our rescue comes from the eternal. And the eternal was the one that became Yeshua, Jesus, with that name, the Eternal Saves. He was also the Christ, the Anointed One, from the Eternal's Spirit that also filled him, and without measure. And he is also the Lord. He is also the one who is over us, ruling over us. And if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, we find here, and again, how much of this really sinks home at all, if anything at all, to people outside that go ahead and read that passage in Luke 2. It just doesn't mean anything at all, and yet this means a great deal. It should mean a great deal to every one of us. Because here in 1 Thessalonians 5, which comes straight after a passage where Paul is talking about the resurrection, and how, in fact, we should comfort one another with these words, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, "But the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail, as birth pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness." This group of people, the ones being called at this particular time, every single one of us who understands the truth, they're not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. "You're all of the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep as others, but let us be watch, let us be alert and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So part of the actual preparation that we need right now as we're waiting for this time to come, is to make sure that, yes, we have a breastplate of faith and love, as it says here, and a helmet, the hope of salvation, the hope of this rescue, looking forward to that rescue. But it says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, that's rescue, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not just the Saviour, not just the Rescuer, he is also a Lord. He is the one that is over us. Now, you think about a helmet. What happens with a helmet? It's put over your head. It's on top. It covers your head. And that authority from that head, from that helmet, is going down. And it is over us. That is also another part of the symbolism of this helmet of salvation. It is the fact that the Rescuer, if you like, is placed in authority over us. We've got to understand the names of that Rescuer. And it is in that name that so many, the fact is that we understand the things that we understand. And that we are rescued because of that name. There's no other name by which you can be saved, by which you can be rescued, as it says over in Acts 4:12, as we just read. And as it says here, but we obtain salvation by our Lord, Jesus the Christ. It says, who died for us, that whether we wake, or whether we watch or sleep, whether we're alert or whether we're asleep and in death, we should live together with him, so that the entire plan is able to be conducted. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 3 that for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. When we're looking in Ephesians 6, we're talking about a warfare, talking about an armour of God that we're taking on so that we can conduct a warfare. We don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now this is the problem, is so often there are strongholds there that need to be pulled down, that need to be subjugated underneath our rescuer, underneath the one who dictates to us what we should do and how we should walk and the way in which we should conduct ourselves. And it says, casting down imaginations or thoughts or reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So again, who are we bringing the thought into obedience of? To the obedience of Christ, the obedience of the Anointed One. Again, the picture is the helmet that is over the mind. The anointing, where did the anointing go? Where it used to go. It used to go, and it went even on the case of the present queen. The anointing oil was put over the head. And even when we anoint today, when I anoint somebody for illness, I'll take oil and I'll put it onto the forehead. It's on the head. And so when it's saying here, casting down the imaginations or the vain reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Anointed One, the Christ. This helmet of salvation. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the brim, is filled right up. So often, I mean, it talks about slavery and how, in Romans it talks about slavery and how we can either be a slave to righteousness or we can be a slave to sin. And quite frankly, we don't understand slavery today. We don't understand slavery today, and because we don't understand slavery today, we don't really fully understand this subject. I remember being in a meeting one time of a particular organisation who believed in a democratic rule within the church. And in that particular meeting, it was brought out how a certain group of people within there were disassociating themselves from this organisation. And he said there's a different culture difference between the ones that were staying and between the ones that were going. And he was dead right, there was. And the different culture difference was that as far, most of the ministry that were leaving were actually from over here in the UK. And there is a difference being here in the UK, because we understand a little bit about being under a sovereign. And that is what it's the kingdom of God. It's not the Republic of God. It's not going to be the Republic of God. And you know, I come across, and I keep coming across, the idea that this rulership from the bottom up, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it is. It is from God down. If the person over us goes astray and is no longer under the authority of God, you don't get a groundswell movement under, you know, to rise up. You remove yourself from beneath them, because they're no longer the government of God, and you put yourself back under the government of God again. It is the kingdom of God, and we become a slave, if you like, to God. If the servants, the ministry I'm talking about, the ministers are a slave to God. Ministers, servants of God. And we've got to make sure that we remain in that particular position all the time. And as I say, we don't understand it's slavery today. I think we are negligent in this particular area. But salvation places our Saviour, our Rescuer, in authority over us. The helmet of salvation over our heads is something that over the top of us. And that is necessary, that the casting down the imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, that we put ourselves genuinely under that completely and are submissive to the ways and the will of God. And it is something that, as I say, we in our liberal Western democratic nations, we have a real problem with this. A real problem with it. And it reflects itself in the church. Don't think it doesn't. It does. It reflects itself in the Laodicean attitude of mind. Because the Laodicean attitude of mind is, let the people decide. The people make the decisions. And it's rulership from the bottom up. That's not the way of God. That's not the thinking of God. And this helmet of salvation places our Saviour, our Rescuer, in authority over us, as the one over the head, as the helmet, if you like, covering the very head itself. And therefore every thought going on underneath that helmet should be indeed be the thinking underneath that Rescuer, underneath that that Saviour. Okay, the third point. We are reconciled by that Saviour's blood. We are reconciled to the Father. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Now, this particular passage of Scripture, it can be read in a number of different ways. It's translated in a number of different ways. It's quite clear that it's the people of God who are made kings and priests in the future. It's not some angelic spirit beings that are there. But if you notice what it actually says here, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And this is, in effect, I mean, what you're looking at, this book, this is the book of Revelation. It's the book of revealing. That is, this, the understanding of this book is actually revealed through Christ. And we've got to make sure we understand that. And it did not come to us by human revelation. It came to us from divine revelation that unlocked this book. You know, the book of Revelation unlocked at last, unveiled at last. That didn't come from a human source, that understanding, that revelation. And it says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the book? Who's to loose the seals thereof?' And no one in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open or read the book, nor to look on. And one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Israel, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, one in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it was has been slain, having seven horns," that's seven governments, "and seven eyes," which it says, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what they were doing then is here the 24 elders, the four beasts, the 24 elders, had the incense, they had the prayers of the saints, and they then offered those to the Lamb. And they therefore sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God." These words, if you like, are coming from the incense. They're coming from the prayers of the saints. "You've redeemed us to God." Now, it can be translated differently. "You've redeemed to us," talking about those that... But I think it's probably better understood that it's coming from the actual prayers of the saints. "Redeemed to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." It's clearly human beings it's talking about. It's not talking about these elders being formally human. They were spirit beings. The beasts weren't formally human. They were spirit beings. And it says, "And has made unto us, our God, kings and priests," or "made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, notice what it does say. It says, you've redeemed them to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue. "And I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands." So we're looking here how they were redeemed. They were bought back. They were purchased back to God. And every single one of us that are destined to become kings and priests in that position have been purchased by that blood. And we have been, if you like, the penalty has been paid for going Satan's way. And therefore this is part of the salvation process. It's not being saved, but it's part of the salvation process. It allows the salvation process to actually take place. Now, if you keep a hand in Revelation, because we're going back to Revelation 14, but if you go back to Acts 20, in Acts 20, we find here in Acts 20, verse 17, when Paul was in Miletus, and says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church." Now, here are the ministers coming across to see Paul. "And when they were come to him, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and tempt trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house.'" Now, teaching publicly and to house of the ministers. In other words, he taught them the way I'm teaching now, that he would get up there publicly and address them, and he'd also go individually and actually talk to them individually, house to house, "testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." So he would go ahead and explain the fundamentals to them. The whole thing was based on repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when I was down in Kenya this particular time, the baptisms that had to be conducted had to be done in almost record, the actual counselling had to be done in record time. And when you're faced with that, when you're faced with literally a matter of hours before you have a number of people to be baptised, you have to ask yourself, well, what is the important? What are the fundamentals? Where do you go back to the foundation in the area of baptism? And it is this. It is that repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. If they understand what that actually means, in other words, repentance towards God, it turning from our way back to God, that's the repentance. It's a turning that is necessary. And the faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith to trust Christ in the future, to not only just to pay the penalty by his shed blood, which is part of it, that's the faith towards Christ, but it's also in the future to go ahead and have Christ lead and guide them as newly begotten brethren. This was the element, this is the foundation, and this is the thing that I had to concentrate on at that particular time. Because it says down in verse 27, it says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you," that's the ministers there, "all the counsel of God." He really filled them in, he really showed them the way of God. And he said, "Take heed therefore to yourselves," and talking to the ministry, "and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So who is the church? Every single one that is in the church, every single one has been purchased by that blood. It's not just a case of the blood covering the sin, it's the purchasing nature of it. This is what it's talking about in Revelation 5, where it says, "And you redeemed," it says here, "you are worthy to take the book, for you are slain, and you have redeemed us to God by the your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." And that is the church, redeemed, bought back, purchased. And I say, we don't understand slavery, but that's exactly what's happened. We have been purchased from being following Satan's ways, Satan's mind, Satan's attitude. We've been purchased by that blood to cover those sins and then pointing us in the right direction, allowing us to go in the right direction. So going back to Revelation, in this case Revelation 14, we find this group of people, the church, and the group to which we also aspire and should be all part of. But Revelation 14, it says in verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion," and here is that same symbolism as we found back in Revelation 5, "and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads." So with this Lamb that purchased by his blood, purchased these people to be kings and priests, here are 144,000. "And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth." So the 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. Here is the group being mentioned. "These are they which were not defiled with women," for they're virgins, that's spiritually. "These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." They are without fault. There is no fault there. They've been redeemed. They've been purchased. They have their sins completely forgiven, and they'll be able to walk from that point forward. I always remember one particular instance when I was self-employed and I failed to pay national insurance contributions. And I failed to pay national insurance contributions for some years because we were struggling at that particular time. Mm-hmm. We seemed to struggle when I was self-employed anyway. But that particular time I hadn't paid national insurance contributions for, I think, something like 5 years. It was a lot of money that needed to be paid. I went to see them, and thinking, right, all my savings were about to be wiped out. And he looked at my profits for each of the 5 years. He said, "Well, look, you can, in fact, elect not to pay because your profits are so low in that particular time. This was back in the 70s. And I remember going into the meeting with this great cloud over my head. It was in St. Albans, actually. And I went in with this great big cloud over my head. It was in the early 80s, though, when I actually went in to see them. And coming out, having that cloud totally removed, because the whole thing had been wiped out. He said, "Look, you don't need to pay this. It's already been paid for you. It's gone. It can be set aside." And so Here I was going in initially with this cloud and coming out with it completely removed. And when I see passages like this where it talks about how these were redeemed from among men, how they were bought back from among men. That's the way I look at it. I remember, my mind goes back to that time when I was going in one way, thinking that I was going to have to pay several thousand pounds and all the money that we've been saving would be wiped out, and then coming away with my savings still intact and being able to go ahead and carry on. So that's what redeemed means. It means to be purchased back. It means to be given a new start. And these first fruits are given this new start. They're able to, they have the sins for actually going in Satan's way. Those sins are removed. Those sins are wiped out on repentance. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And the whole thing also gives the effect that you can combat Satan. You can combat Satan's way. You can, not only are you able to be saved into the future, but all the past is also wiped out. It's part of the saving process. And it says in Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God." It's not just like me, you know, not paying my national insurance for a while. Every single last one of us are guilty. Every single last one of us have this debt. All of us have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that's being made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The buying back, paying the penalty for us, allowing us to go walk free. Who God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. So we have that faith in his blood and we're able to have the past completely blotted out. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's not sins in the future, it's sins that are past. All the past. It wasn't a case of me walking into the National Insurance Office and saying, "Oh well, I've gone ahead and not paid this. You know, I owe this money." They didn't say, "Oh well, okay, fine. You can carry on. It doesn't matter how much you earn. You can carry on. You can not pay from now on out." That's not the way it works. It definitely is not the way it works. But it was the sins that are past. It was the amount that I owed up to that point that, when they looked at it, were able to be wiped clean. And it's the same here as well, that the remission, it says, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the paying back of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, that at this time, his righteousness, that we can stand clean, that we can stand, we can get on our knees clean. We can get in contact with God clean. That at any time, once we repent, of repenting of sins that are past, that sin is wiped out. And we can come before God having that sin paid. And that's how we stand. That is the way in which we are able to approach God. That he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where's boasting? It's excluded. What law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We have trust in that sacrifice. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. In other words, you don't pay, you know, I didn't have to go ahead and pay for those missed years. It was wiped out. The slate was wiped clean. And it's the same here. It's not a case of you're now working to go ahead and pay it back. That's not what was necessary. But it doesn't mean to say that I can go ahead from this point forward and not pay. Of course I'm going to pay, because it's a legal obligation. It says, is he therefore the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, and the Gentiles also, saying, it is one God that shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law? We abolish the law by doing that through faith? God forbid. No, we establish the law. You know, did we get rid of the law of the national insurance by having the debt wiped out? Of course not. The national insurance is there. Oh, much as I would like to think that the national insurance could be wiped out that way. But unfortunately, it's not.
Well, it's exactly the same thing.
The sins in our past are wiped clean, but the law remains, and the life from this point forward has got to be obedient to that law. And therefore, the way in which that is done, we'll come on to in a little while. But over in chapter 5, it says in verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly," because we were ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man, some might even dare to die, but God commended his love towards us." He showed us the kind of love that he has. "In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and blotted that out." Again, same as my national insurance contributions that I missed out. You know, I was guilty, but they were wiped clean. And it says here, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood," and that justification, we stand now sinless before God, able to access God. And it says here, "For if when we were," in verse 10, "if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." So we are reconciled. The death of God, the death of Christ, reconciles us to the Father. It allows us to approach the Father. It allows us to get on our knees and to pray sinless, because the past is wiped out, is wiped clean, is wiped clear. But going into the fourth point now, the fact that is that we are saved though by his life. Now let's just go into this section a little bit more. But let's go back. Let's pick up in chapter 4. It says in verse 20. Talking about Abraham, it says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Remember, we're talking about being saved, being rescued by his life, the antithesis of Satan's life. And it says, "And therefore it was imputed." And now the word imputed is not, you go and actually look up the original, it doesn't mean imputed. It doesn't mean the English word imputed. Imputed gives the implication it's not really justified. It's using this. Yeah, how do you describe this? When you say something is imputed to them, it is given to you when you don't really deserve it at all. And yet what he's saying here, it doesn't deserve it at all. But the word actually is counted, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. This faith was counted to him for righteousness. It was understood that he was going in the right way to be able to be righteous. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was counted to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be counted, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now it says, "Who was delivered for our offences," so all our past sins were wiped clean, "and it was raised again for our justification." Now justification in that case, in that particular passage, that particular verse, means a bit more than just wiping out past sins. It means all the whole gamut of justification. It means the whole spread, because it then goes on, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we stand at this time free of sin. All our past is wiped out. We're justified in that way. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience." So while we stand in this position, we also have the faith in God to help us through the trials, to develop the kind of character that he is looking for. And it goes on, it says, "And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." So we're looking at here that love, and he mentions in verse 8, "But God commended his love towards us, in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that same love is actually given to us, and it's done by the very Spirit of God. And as he goes on then to say, it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, having that past wiped out, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Going forward now, we have the faith in the life of Christ. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's like the national insurance. Okay, here am I with a national insurance. I go in there with a big cloud over my head. I get the past wiped clean. The past slate is wiped clean. But I then say, right, now, from this point forward, now what do I do? Well, the man who is going ahead and giving me advice and wiping clean the slate can also say, well, this is how you conduct yourself. This is how you live your life in order to fulfill the obligations of keeping the national insurance. And this is all part of the whole package. And this is why we are not only are we reconciled to the Father by the blood of Christ, we are also saved by his life. We are given the information, we're given the power, we're given the same kind of life that he led to live from that point forward as well. And this, what this actually means, and this is why faith is involved in this entire process. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, just before we go into this section on Ephesians 6, where we've just been reading, we have this section that Mr. Munro read from in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 24, it says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now here is, therefore, we are saved by his life. Here you've been reconciled by his death. The salvation, the helmet of salvation, as it says here, is the washing of water by the word, by the living word of God. And it says, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Now, this is the aim of Christ. This is why the helmet of salvation is there. This is why the washing of the water by the word is there. And this is what people seem to misunderstand, is that they feel that because it's impossible to go ahead and keep God's law, God's spiritual law, the law is spiritual, but we are fleshly. We are of the flesh. Therefore, it's impossible for us to keep it, humanly speaking. Therefore, well, it's kind of imputed to us. We are kind of given the understanding that, well, we do the best we can and, you know, God will kind of make up the difference. That's not the way it works. That is not the way that it works. Notice what it says here, and it says it very, very clearly indeed. It says that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we need to understand that. It is not a case of being imputed or imputed righteousness. Yes, we are counted righteous standing at this particular point. Our past sins are wiped out. But we are, as it said over in Romans chapter 5, well, we're keeping it here in Ephesians 5, but in Romans where it says, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It says in verse 5, it says, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. We have faith in God as the Creator, and in actually bringing us, this is salvation. This is being rescued totally, having the past blotted out and the future rescue as well. But I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 5 that it says that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. That is what Christ is determined to do. And when you read in Revelation about the church, But when the church has made herself ready, her garments are white, totally. You say, oh, well, wash them in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, fine, you do. Yes, that covers sins that are past. But from this point forward, it is the life of Christ that has got to be there. As it was brought out before, and again, put your notes, Matthew 5:48, we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to become perfect, holy, righteous character. It is not a con job that is to be done. It's not kind of, oh, we nearly get there, but, you know, he kind of makes allowances. That's not the way it works. We are to become perfectly holy, righteous character. And it is possible to do that. Now, if turn over to Matthew chapter 19. I brought this out so many times. And yet, within this subject of salvation, this is absolutely true. Here in Matthew 19, in verse 16, it says, behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? You know, it's almost a flippant remark. Here was Christ walking along, and this individual comes up to him. He's obviously dressed very well. And he says, oh, good master, you know, what good thing must I do to enter into eternal life? You've been talking about eternal life. Well, you know, I would like that. What must I do? You know, how much do I have to pay? You know, what kind of things do I have to do? What kind of things, how do I do it? And Christ then said to him, oh, you know, who are you calling good? You've got to understand, there's only one good, and that's God. But you know, if you want to enter into life, okay, fine. Well, let's talk about entering into life. You keep the commandments. And the guy comes back and he says, well, you know, which commandments are you talking about? Well, and he says, well, you know, honor your father and mother. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, no murder. You should not commit adultery. These commandments. He says, well, I've done that. I've done it right from my youth. I mean, from my bar mitzvah. I've carried on. I've kept these commandments. And then Christ says to him, he says, okay, fine. He says, if you want to be perfect, here you go. This, for you, this is what you need to do. Just, I mean, if you kept all these commandments, this shouldn't be very difficult for you. Because remember, what we're looking at here is just the tip edge of the ice of what was being said. This conversation was going back and forth. And this was conversation between Christ and this rich young ruler. And he was saying, look, okay, fine, if you feel you've done that, and there's one little thing that you might want to just consider, yes. And the only thing you really need to do is just kind of sell everything you've got and, you know, give it to the poor, and you can come follow me. You know, you see his face kind of drop. And yet that's what it took. That's what was necessary for him, for that particular individual. And then it says, verse 23, it says, then said Jesus to the disciples, truly I say to you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to get a rich person into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, on his own, the rich man comes in and he tries to buy his way in. He tries to, you know, manipulate things. He tries to shuffle things around. He tries to say, well, you know, almost bargain with Christ. You know, what good thing should I do to get eternal life? And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And he meant it literally. This is no kind of gate that they take the stuff off. It means literally. Than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And if you read the other accounts of this, they were just amazed beyond measure. They were completely, totally bowled over by what he was actually saying. But Jesus beheld them and he said to them, with men it is impossible. You know, being righteous enough is impossible. It says, but with God all things are possible. And what is he talking about? Verse 25, when the disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Saved. In other words, rescued. Who can be rescued from this life that we have? Where it's going to, this life goes on and ends in death. Who can be rescued from that? If you know, you've got to get a camel through an eye of a needle. That's impossible. But as Christ said, it is impossible. By man, it is totally impossible. You've got to become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. The wiping of the sins clean up to this point is done by the blood of Christ. But the life led from this point forward is done by the faith of Christ, faith in the creative power of God, and it is done by the power of that very Spirit of God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit. And it is only that way that can actually perform this miracle. That's the only thing that can happen. There is no other way of doing it. Absolutely none. And with man it is impossible. We will never ever work and make. It doesn't matter what laws we keep. It doesn't matter how good we are. We will never become good enough. The only way we can do this is to come before God and ask for his Spirit. And it is the indwelling of that Spirit, it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that will then convert us from human to God. And I don't think we really, even now, I don't believe that the church really understands this. Remember when Mr. Henderson's father was talking to Mr. Armstrong. I mean, basically, Mr. Armstrong was up there in this Bible study. He was pounding probably the table in front of him. It was a Bible study. He was probably sitting down. And he was addressing his remarks directly to the first three rows. The lecturers, the ministers, the evangelists, all these people lining up in these first three rows. And it was somebody who was a friend of his, of Ian Henderson's, that was actually noticed. He was sitting on the side, and he noticed just who it was that Mr. Armstrong was addressing. And he was saying, "You do not get it. You do not understand what I'm saying." And it was that following Sunday when Mr. Armstrong came round to look at these photographs, if you remember. And Ian Henderson asked him, he said, "Look, when you were commenting on the Friday night about we're just not getting it, what exactly do you mean? What is it?" And he picked up one of the photographs and he said, "You know, let's just take this example. Let's take this photograph. This photograph is made out of silver. Silver has got to be mined, and the mining destroys the earth." He said, "There is nothing in this world, and it doesn't matter what you cover, all the things that are in this world, nothing is going to remain as it is. It's got to be changed. And we just do not understand, and what people do not grasp and they do not get is just how great a change that is." And when we're looking here in Matthew 19, to this day, people do not understand this. They do not understand what Mr. Armstrong was getting at that particular time when he said, "We are not getting it." To this day, we still do not get it, because we cannot do, or as it says, "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ was saying to him, he said, "You can't be good enough humanly. There is no human goodness that is going to give you eternal life. And if that's all that we have, we'll die." And as I said, evangelists, right the way through the time of trouble within the church, did not understand this. They did not grasp it. They did not get to the grips with this. Neither do we, in many cases. And the goodness has got to come from God. We have got to become converted. And so when we're looking at this helmet of salvation, this helmet of salvation protecting us from the ideas of Satan, Satan's life fills this entire earth. Satan's life fills every single facet of our society. And the only way that we can have the kind of life that is ready then to inherit the kingdom in the future, without spot, without blemish, without any such thing, is that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we still, even though I say this, even though I go over this and over this and over this again and again and again, we still in the church do not get it. We don't really understand it. It is not, I notice this by things people say. We cannot go ahead and be righteous enough humanly. We have got to go to God for that. We've got to therefore use that sacrifice of Christ to allow us to get on our knees. And it was then from that point forward, the life of Christ that is lived within us. We walk as if in Christ. And it is only that, and it is the life of the very Spirit of God within us that allows us to be good enough, because only God is good. And that's what is being brought out here. And I say, I've said to ministers in the past with this, I've pointed this out to them. And they said, oh yeah, but he says keep the commandments. Yeah, but it's not just keeping the commandments, it's how do you keep them? Human keeping the commandments does not get us saved. As it says, the disciples said, it says, you know, if seal you made, who can then be saved? Salvation doesn't come by keeping the commandments. Do we understand that? Salvation does not come by keeping the commandments. Salvation comes from God, by the love of God spread shed abroad in our hearts. And that love will then keep God's commandments. But it is that goodness that does it. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. Because over in Genesis 2, if we go back to Genesis 2, Mr. Armstrong went over this about the two trees, over and over and over and over again, and we simply did not understand it. But that's what he was getting at. The two trees, you've got to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's the tree of life. The other one is the tree of death. Any other solution will bring you death. Because we've got to totally defeat human nature. Totally. Without spot, blemish, or any such thing. The whole thing has got to go. And as it says here in Genesis 2, verse 16, it says, and the eternal God commanded the man, and this is Jesus Christ commanding the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. That's what the margin says. And that's what it means. At the precise time you start taking that to yourself, then you begin a process which will end in death. You'll start dying. You'll start running down. Your entire metabolism will be purely physical. There'll be nothing spiritual there, because you've never had access to the Spirit of life. And therefore the entire direction of your life is leading to one thing, and that one thing is death. The entire life just is running down. And from that precise time, the moment you take that, then dying you will die. And we've taken, all of us, every single last one of us. Now, when we're first born, we're not. We don't have human nature. But within a matter of months, we are, you know, Satan's broadcast. We then hook up to that broadcast. And that broadcast then starts to influence. And we listen to Satan the same way as Eve listened to Satan. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. But we have got to become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We've got to become a bride of Jesus Christ, of the same type, the same kind as Christ. And Christ is of the God kind. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 10, it says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters, and by implication, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are of one, they're of one family, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We are part of that one family. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises to thee. So we are one family. We are one within that family. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he may destroy, or nullify is a better translation, him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now the helmet of salvation that we have, putting Christ as the Saviour over us, as the authority over us, this also helps to destroy the devil, this power over death. Because, you know, what is Christ? He's the Saviour. Yes, he's a rescuer. He's the one that blots out the past sins. But he's also the one that gives us the Word, the living Word, and washes us by the waters of that Word so that we become without spot or blemish or any such thing. And it is done through the power of the very Spirit of God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit. As it says here, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he may destroy or nullify him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. That is salvation. That's the plan of God. That's what it's all about. You know, if you remember how Christ, when he approached Lazarus's tomb, he wept. Why? Because he could see all the Jews crying. He could see all the Jews, you know, just beside themselves with grief. And yet he could see death. He said, look, you know, this death, you know, this Lazarus sleeps, and they laughed him to scorn. But he was asleep. He was waiting for the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead, it couples with all the various other elements of the plan of God. And it is that helmet of salvation that keeps us on track, that puts us underneath the Saviour, underneath the Rescuer, underneath the authority that we need to be under. It reminds us of the blood that covers the sins that are past. It reminds us of the life that we have to have from this point forward, so that we may be of the same kind as this individual. And final scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says, there is now therefore no condemnation, in verse 1, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's not a case of just kind of sin and death and sacrifices and the various things that are done by a ritualistic Jew. It is a case that the life that is in Christ, in the Messiah, in the one whose name means the eternal saves, in that flesh, walking in that flesh, has made me free of the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We've got to walk in a different way. That the righteousness of the law may be filled to the full in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That they're walking according to the Spirit, and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those that are after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We are plugged into the vine. We've got our minds plugged in. We're able to have access through the blood of Christ that has purchased us. We've got access to the Father. We've got access, therefore, to this love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's where it comes from. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, it is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. You've got your mind, if we're in the church, we've got our mind in a different direction. And verse 13, it says, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. Because what happened? You take to the yourselves the knowledge of good and evil, and dying you will die. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And in verse 29, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, the ones he foreknew are the ones that are called from the preceding verse. So, he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestinated them to be conformed to that image so that they were the same kind. They were the church, to be resurrected as the very bride of Christ. So that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, all of the same kind, of the God kind. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Who he called, them he justified. He paid the past penalties of sin. And whom he justified, those he glorified. Those he also washed with the waters of the word, and so that they became without spot or blemish or any such thing, and were able to be glorified and resurrected as a glorified spirit beings. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him to up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's God's prerogative to do that. Who is it that shall condemn? It is Christ that died, yet rather is risen again. In other words, it's not just a death of Christ paying the past sins. It is risen again to give this life. This life that is by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. That has a totally, totally different view of life. Completely different from anything that you're going to find in the world. It is Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also made intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or a sword? And these things will come on this world. And we need to hold on to these words. As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For even in these things we can conquer it. We can be saved, we can be rescued even out of these things. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And we in Ephesians 6, as we read, these principalities and powers are wicked spirits in high places. And he's saying that these principalities, these powers, these wicked spirits in high places, things present nor things to come, height nor depth nor any other creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we're looking at here, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that will stop us from being rescued. Because this individual, this one that is called the Messiah, that means Christ, Jesus, which means the eternal saves, is also our Lord, the one who is over us, who is like a helmet of salvation that is covering a helmet which is above us that we are subject to. And so there's absolutely nothing that can stop God's purpose. Because of our Sovereign, because of our Lord, because of our Saviour, our Rescuer.